Good morning, Tyatton Drive Bible Chapel. When I was given this passage to study and prepare several weeks ago, I with you had hoped that we would be live in our sanctuary by this time, but we're not. And once again, we find ourselves being connected electronically, and we thank the Lord that that option is available. And I want to thank Susie and Stephen for their work in putting all of this together. And personally, it's a joy to join this international cast of speakers last week and next week. That's wonderful. I love the words of Augustine. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And I'm glad our elders take us year to year from Old Testament into New Testament and back and forth. Today's passage in Hebrews is a New Testament passage, but 9 of the 11 verses are in the Old Testament. So I want to ask the elders, was I supposed to read Old Testament commentaries or New Testament commentaries? So I studied them both, all right? That's how we did that. Hebrews is one of the most Christological books in the New Testament. It's a very special book. Most would say that the recipients were a mixed congregation of believers in Rome, but with a strong Jewish element. The Jewish believers in Christ were beginning to question whether Jesus Christ was sufficient for their salvation. Is being a Christian enough? Or do I need to keep a foot back in the old patterns of Judaism? It was written to folks who were in danger of slipping back into Judaism for a couple of reasons. First of all, there was family and societal pressure. The pressure of being ostracized by their Jewish countrymen in the synagogue, being tempted to compromise their view of Christ. If they could just simply agree that Jesus was maybe an angel, perhaps even the highest angel, but not quite God, they would be spared some of this pressure and be accepted back into the synagogue. The second reason was the imminent threat of Nero's persecution for being a Christian. This truly was a life-threatening situation for many in the audience that our writer is writing to. For these believers, a simple change of emphasis on the person of Christ, from son to angel, could spare them from suffering. There was a very real cost for being a Christian, and many were being tempted to turn back. And we can identify with that temptation even today. The supremacy of Christ brings tension in our society today. Our world bristles when you say Jesus only. And we're tempted to take various stages of reducing our view of Jesus or outright denying him in order to get along, in order to be more inclusive, or just to be more tolerant of things that we consider evil. And all of these temptations to avoid the pressure, the stigma, the unpleasantness, the rejection, or the suffering. And we with the early church would do well to be reminded of the sufficiency and the superiority of Jesus Christ, and to resist any temptation to reduce his status or to turn back to lesser things. The book of Hebrews as a book has a very real theme. It is the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of trusting him alone. Christ is superior over all, and he is sufficient for all. Or you could say, Christ is sufficient for your salvation. You don't need to go back to Jewish traditions. And since that is true, stay faithful to the commitment you made at the beginning. Don't turn back. Finish well. Through chapter 10, verse 18, the topic is the supremacy of Christ. From chapter 10, verse 19 to the end of the book, it's the supremacy of the true Christian faith. And the writer makes an opening statement in chapter 1, the first four verses, that is absolutely magnificent and lofty. All four verses comprise one sentence. And Luke did a great job last week of opening this up for us in verses 1 through 3. Not only is Christ superior to their great prophet Moses, but the entire statement in those verses builds to the climactic conclusion in verse 4 that Jesus Christ is thus, quote, so much better than the angels, unquote. And for the remainder now of chapter 1, the writer will make his case for Christ's superiority over angels. This will be enormously significant for the remainder of the book. Verses 1 through 4 are amazing. In fact, one commentary I read said of verses 1 through 4, "If these verses don't light your fire, your wood's wet." I like that quote. And Christ's superiority will be seen over several different things in the book of Hebrews. But here in chapter 1, we'll begin with, he is superior over angels. Angels are mentioned over 100 times in 17 Old Testament books and over 160 times in 17 New Testament books. They exist in vast numbers. They can be visible. They can appear as men. They can appear as winged creatures. They can appear as glorious light. Malak is the Hebrew word. Angelos is the Greek word. Both words mean messenger. And angels can be extremely powerful and awesome and even fear-inspiring. And the elevation of angels to a very lofty position was a common thought in Jewish times. Thousands of angels assisted at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. And not all, but some of the Jewish people took the elevation of angels just too far. Literature from the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testaments demonstrates an interesting focus on angels. And this theological reflection is good, but it can also be mixed with error. Many people in Israel considered angels to be both God's messengers and Israel's protectors. And many Jews looked at angels as those who were going to come with Christ as his army to rescue and vindicate the nation. So for multiple reasons, over time, there had been an obvious fascination with angels. And this fascination was significant enough that our writer here felt it necessary to begin by laying out his case that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. He or she wants to recalibrate the theological understanding of his or her audience toward Christ's relationship with and relationship to angels. Angels are awesome, powerful, vast in number. They can be cosmic excellencies, but their significance dwindles in the presence of and in comparison with Jesus Christ. So the grand theme of our verses today, verses 4 through 14, is Christ's superiority over angels. And we need to hear this today in 2020. Our society today is permeated by the occult. Our society openly talks about good and bad angels. The vast majority of our printed newspapers carry an astrology column. New Agers insist on knowing the names of their contact angels. They tell us that anyone can make contact with and communicate with angels. At a co-worker's funeral, which I attended, one of the family members stood and said that the deceased was now an angel in heaven. A little later, I went to a firefighter's funeral. Exactly same thing. A family member stood and said the deceased is now an angel in heaven. So we too are well served by a strong reminder that Christ is superior to angels. We too are well served by a strong reminder that angels are of lesser status than Jesus Christ. An area of rich study in the book of Hebrews is the use of Old Testament passages. The writer is writing to recipients who know Hebrew Bible. It's fascinating that there are so many Old Testament quotes in the book of Hebrews, but the writer does not quote the original Hebrew text or their earliest available Hebrew text. He quotes from the Septuagint translation, which was from Hebrew into Greek. The Septuagint was the first of all Bible translations. It's the translation from Hebrew into the Greek of the day. It was done between about 250 BC and 150 BC in Alexandria, Egypt. It took about 100 years. And the story is that they used 72 translators. Septuagint means 70. I don't know what happened to the other two guys. And LXX will be the symbol for Septuagint. LXX. That's not a Super Bowl number. That's the symbol for the Septuagint. This was the Bible of the early church. So the Old Testament citations are all from the Septuagint, the translation, and not from the original Hebrew text. And that, as an aside, would lead to a very interesting discussion about the Holy Spirit's role in inspiration and revelation and what's inspired and when does it become inspired. That would be a fascinating discussion. But in his seven quotes or citations here, the goal of the writer is to build an argument from this pattern of quotes that supports the point he or she wants to make. What is the point? The point is that as important as angels are to God and to us, Jesus far transcends them. Jesus' superiority over angels is a slam dunk idea, and he or she will use these seven Old Testament citations in this section to make or to prove his point. We have a five-point outline of these verses today. The first point is Jesus has a more superior name, and that name is Son, verses 4 and 5. Jesus has a more superior name, Son. Angels are sons of God, small s. Jesus is Son, capital S. And now our text. We've just last week looked at verses 1 through 3, where Jesus is the heir of all things. He is greater than their tremendous prophet Moses. He's creator. He's in the exact image of God. He's the upholder of all things, and having accomplished our redemption, he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. And now verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus is higher in rank than angels because he sits at God's right hand and because of who he is and because of what he's done. He has inherited the name Son. Capital S. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. And the expected answer is, he said that to no one. He's never said that to anyone else. Jewish thought was that a person's name revealed his essential nature, and a name could show rank or dignity. Jesus has a more excellent name than they. He is called Son, capital S. Angels are collectively, in the book of Job, called sons of God, small s. No angel would be given the name Son, capital S, individually. The quote is taken from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, which speaks, first of all, of Christ's birth, you are my son, capital S. And from Psalm 2, verse 7, which speaks primarily of Christ's second coming and his triumph. Psalm 2 is a quote from the coronation day of the new king. These words were said any time a new king was crowned in Israel. The king being crowned would be the one speaking. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The idea was that at the time of the coronation of a new king, he was adopted as a son of God, small s. He didn't become God as the Egyptian pharaoh would think he was personally divine, but the new Jewish king would be the adopted son of God, and as that, he would be the leader of the people. Today I have begotten you on the coronation day, royal adoption. And the ultimate fulfillment of that statement and that circumstance is Jesus Christ. Remember at the baptism when the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased? The significance of that is that God said of the man Jesus, I am now calling you Son, capital S, my Son, in the context of the Davidic covenant of Psalm chapter 2. Lots of men in Jesus' day could claim Davidic descent and want a messianic role. But God said of all the men, God said of Jesus, this is my son, in the context of the Davidic covenant. And the writer of Hebrews asked the question, to what angel did God ever say that? The answer is none. Never. Never said it to anyone. So Jesus is the Son of God, and actually in two ways. First of all, as a member of the eternal Trinity, he's God. He's the Son of God. But secondly, he's the Son of God as in the Davidic coronation hymn, designated by God the Father. Son is Jesus' eternal name that was given exalted declaration. No angel ever had that. In verse 5, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Taken from 2 Samuel 7 again, the Davidic covenant. This is the greatest prophetic chapter in the early prophets. God speaks of David's son Solomon and of each subsequent son or king. They will be adopted as regents of the Lord. I will be their father. They will be my sons. And as a prophecy of Christ as the eternal person in whom the Davidic line and kingdom would culminate, that is the ultimate fulfillment of those verses. And those words would never be said of an angel. God would say to the king, you are my son. And the king would say to God, you are my father. And the writer uses two Old Testament sonship prophecies, which were marvelously fulfilled by Christ at his incarnation and resurrection and exaltation. So the first point he makes in verse 4 and 5 is that Jesus has a more superior name. He's called Son, where the angels aren't. Point number two, Jesus has a more superior honor. In verse 6, the angels worship him. Verse 6, but when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Some say this is the second coming. I take it primarily as, first of all, his miraculous incarnation. Jesus obviously has pride of place. He has a miraculous birth. The incarnation is very difficult to wrap our brain around. It's amazing and staggering and awesome. Nothing like that had ever been done before. It's unheard of that God would become a man. And without Christmas, there's no Easter. C.S. Lewis, realizing the magnitude and the implications of the incarnation, said that if you can accept the incarnation, you can accept all the other miracles. But if you accept all the other miracles and reject the incarnation, you're lost. Firstborn can mean two things. First, chronologically, the one simply born first. But second, firstborn is a place of rank and honor, as the firstborn would get a double portion of the inheritance. We say pride of place. And it is a proof of his deity that the angels are instructed by God to worship Jesus. Let all the angels of God worship him. No one, especially an angel, would worship a mere creature. So the angels worship Jesus, not vice versa. Jesus is God. Angels are not. Are you ready for a surprise? Are you sitting down? Young people, grab your socks. Older ones, grab your knickers. Fasten your seatbelt. Are you ready for this? That quote, let the angels of God worship him, is not in the Bible you're holding on your lap right now. Get a concordance after we're done and look up the words and find it. You won't find it. It's not there. It is not in our Hebrew Bibles. It's not in the Masoretic text from which most of our versions today have their source. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint, and the phrase is in the Septuagint. The Septuagint was translated from an earlier Hebrew text than the Masoretic text. The Septuagint has a line of poetry in it that was actually lost. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit was aware of that and gave us back that phrase. Most likely a copyist had just let it slip. The phrase is to be in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Your translation probably says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants." This is a worship song written by Moses. It is exquisite in its artistry. It is a long and beautiful poem. The phrase that the writer quotes from the Septuagint, that all the angels of God worship him, should be the second line in that four lines that you see, but in what should have been five lines. Correctly reading, it would say, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Let all the angels of God worship him, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." And we find that when that phrase is inserted back into that verse, the parallelisms match again and the text is balanced. The fragment that confirms this was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran, and those date back clear to 100 AD. So hundreds of years had gone by before we got to the Masoretic text, and the Masoretic text was missing that phrase. Well, back to what we're saying here. The angels will join us in worshiping Jesus. Now, in this Old Testament quote that all the angels worship him, who is him? All right? Well, the writer of Hebrews is identifying him as the Son, as Jesus Christ, and links him here to Yahweh. And this song that they're singing will be both heavenly and terrestrial. It's amazing. It's actually one of the great worship verses in the Bible. And the point the writer's making, angels worship him. They're not worshiped by God. So our first point, Jesus has a more superior name, Son. No angels call that. Second point, Jesus has a more superior honor. He's worshiped by the angels. He doesn't worship them. Third, Jesus has a more superior status, verses 7 through 9. His status is he is eternally sovereign. Angels are just servants. Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That quote is rooted from Psalm 104, and that psalm places angels in a long list of created objects that are sovereignly controlled by God. He makes them. Why the reference to spirits and to fire? I don't know. We can only speculate. Angels have sometimes spectacularly inhabited the wind and fire to do God's bidding. But even when doing those spectacular things, they remain but servants. Angels are created beings. They did not create God. Angels serve God. They're not served by God. The Son is worship. Angels are servants. The Son is eternally sovereign. Angels are servants. In verses 8 and 9, but to the Son. So you notice the contrast. Verse 7 of the angels, they do this and they do this. But in verse 8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The quote is from Psalm 45, verse 6. And that psalm is set in two worlds. So we have to be careful there. It's set up there and it's set down here both. It is unique among the prophetic psalms. It is a psalm for the wedding of David the king. The king is being addressed, yet the king is called God. It's individual, yet it points beyond itself to Jesus Christ. That Old Testament quote points to a king who will be God. Jesus the Son is accorded the rank of full deity. He has an eternal throne, kingdom. The writer of Hebrews quotes this from this mysterious and often obscure psalm. Jesus the Son has a throne, a scepter, and an anointing, all showing the dimensions of his brilliant sovereignty. Jesus' throne is forever, which means he is eternal God. Jesus is sovereign. Angels are servants. Angels minister before the throne. Jesus sits on the throne. Kent Hughes says, "It is impossible to logically think of Christ and angels as peers, any more than we could think of a sovereign and his slaves as equals." Good quote. What's the writer's point? The point is Jesus has a more superior status. He is eternally sovereign. No angel in heaven could ever claim this or be addressed in this manner. This can only be fulfilled in Jesus because he's far above all angels. So first of all, Jesus has a more superior name, Son. Second, he has a more superior honor. He's worshipped by angels as God. And third, he has a more superior status. He is eternally sovereign. Number four, Jesus has a more superior existence, verses 10 through 12. He exists as the eternal creator. Angels are created and temporal. Verses 10 through 12, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." The 102nd Psalm, from which this is taken, contains a broken man's rising awareness and celebration of God's transcending existence. And a full reading of the psalm would lead us to the conclusion that the psalm is really about Jesus. The center of the psalm, verses 12 to 17, talks of one coming to earth at the end of days and appearing in all his glory. These words are not said of the Father and can only be said of the Son. The contrast in Psalm 102 is between things permanent and things temporal. Creation even is temporal. It will wear out and perish. The sun will not. Creation is subject to decay, to change, to ultimate destruction. Christ is unending and unchanging. He knows no change. The sun is the creator. He will exist forever. Angels did not create the earth, for they too are part of the creation. From Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, "Even though God created the heavens and the earth, they're winding down. And a day will come when even the heavens and earth will grow old as a garment." And the New Testament talks of a new heaven and a new earth. In our lifetime, we'll go through and wear out many shirts, many work coats, many work gloves. We wear them out. We go through successive suits of clothes. So Christ can see and outlive many successive material generations. Our clothes wear out. We go through several. Jesus will last forever. He will remain eternal and unchanging, even through changing universes. The heaven and earth may appear eternal, but they're not. Motion produces friction. Friction produces wear. Wear produces disintegration. Our universe is like a clock slowly winding down. Our sun is burning out at the rate of 4,200,000 tons of heat per second. Without direct catastrophic intervention from on high, all things will eventually just fold in on themselves. And astrologers tell us that they've already seen and have photographed the rubble and debris of stars that have exploded and vanished from the sky. But there is one who is eternal. This earth is not eternal, but Jesus is. And a billion, billion years from now, he will still be sitting on his throne, deathless in his energy and in his force, and still sovereignly in full control of the entire universe. Now, what a contrast this is to the writer's audience, and to look at their obsolete Judaism from which they had been called out. Everything in Judaism was temporary, preliminary, and probational. And these Hebrew believers had found Jesus Christ, the Son, the deathless, ageless, changeless Son of God. This is just staggering. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. What's the writer's point? His or her point is that this eternalness is said of God and of Jesus. You are the same. Your years will not fail. You will appear on earth at the end of days in all your glory. None of that is ever said about an angel. Angels aren't eternal, and they're not sovereign. So his first point was Jesus has a more superior name, Son. Number two, he has a more superior honor. He's worshipped by angels. Three, he has a more superior status. He is eternally sovereign. Four, he has a more superior existence. He is the eternal creator. And now fifth and last, verses 13 and 14, he has a more superior vocation. He is the sovereign ruler where angels are but servants. Verses 13 and 14, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Christ rules, angels serve. The writer ends his or her argument here the same way that he or she started it, with the rhetorical question, to which of the angels has he ever said? With the obvious expected answer, none, never, no one. And this quote is taken from the 110th Psalm, which is one of the ultimate of messianic psalms. David is in the throne room of heaven, and he's given an unparalleled revelation. And this revelation will transcend even the revelation of God to Moses in Exodus 30. In Psalm 110, the Father speaks to the Son, and a human being overhears it. David overhears this conversation. Yahweh says to Adonai, Father to Son. And that's how Jesus interpreted that in Matthew 22. The Father asked the Son to sit on the throne of heaven. That is the present session of Jesus until it's time for him to come down and destroy his enemies and make them his footstool. And today the Son sits and he waits when all his collective enemies will become a footstool for his feet. The writer's point, what angel would ever be given words like that? Sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. None. None of the angels would ever be talked to like that. Jesus is asked by God to sit on the throne at his right hand until the day of his final victory over all his enemies. That's never said of angels. How often in our American Christianity we're confused with unbiblical pop culture portrayals of angels. So many times their commercialized, cute, chubby, Cupid-like angels are seen in get-well cards, and these things couldn't be further from the biblical truth about angels. When the angels show up in Scripture, the first words often are, fear not, because we have fallen down in sheer terror at the sight. We need to recover a biblical doctrine of angels. It'd be very clear, though, that both testaments make very clear that angels are creations of God. While they have distinct privileges and even extraordinary powers, they are not divine. Jesus is creator. Angels are created. Jesus leads and directs. Angels serve and obey. Angels are indeed remarkable, but they pale in comparison to the glory of our Redeemer, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is superior to every angel. Indeed, he is superior to the entire angelic host. And we learn that so much of the Old Testament is about Christ as we see how the writer uses these quotes and how he clearly says that these quotes are ultimately about our Lord and Savior. It would be impossible to do away with the evidence presented in these quotations. Jesus Christ is conclusively greater than angels. And after these seven great quotes, the writer says in verse 14 that they're just ministering spirits, servants doing God's bidding, sent out to minister to us who will inherit salvation. They don't remotely attain the status of Christ that we see in these quotes. And yet in Jesus' superiority, he has sent his servants, the angels, to come minister to us. The force of the original Greek there is that the angels are perpetually being sent out, one after another, in service to God's people. Angels are but ministering spirits who serve the Lord seated on the throne, and they minister to us also as heirs of salvation. What an astonishing thought that behind the scenes, often unperceivable to you and me, those invisible spirit beings are working out God's purposes for our good. And Christian and missionary history and biographies are replete with stories of miraculous angelic protection during times of grave danger. So to the beleaguered Jewish believers that this author is writing to, this one who's being tempted to say that Christ is an angel and thus escape some pressure or some persecution, God's words has issued a very clear call. Jesus Christ is superior to angels in every way. Don't lessen Christ. There's one more angel quote, and that's in chapter 2. But Nathan will look at that for us in 2 weeks. So the writer has drawn five conclusions from these seven Old Testament quotes. First of all, Jesus has a more superior name, Son. Angels are sons of God, small s, collectively. Number two, Jesus has a more superior honor. He is worshipped by the angels. Three, Jesus has a more superior status. He is eternally sovereign. Angels are his servants. Four, Jesus has a more superior existence as the eternal creator. Angels are created and temporal. And lastly, Jesus has a more superior vocation as the sovereign ruler. Angels are his servants. The writer's point is absolutely conclusive. No angel or group of angels in all the universe, none can compare to the person and glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is far superior to any angel or group of angels. So don't focus on angels. Be glad they exist. Be glad they serve the living God. Be glad they serve and minister to us. But Jesus is superior in every way, and he is the object of their worship and should be of ours also. Young people, if you're out there sitting on the carpet, maybe sitting on the sofa, children, young people, in the living rooms and family rooms and in the dens, if you have made a decision to follow Christ, you made the right decision. He is superior to everything. And in view of what this passage is teaching us, there can be no other reasonable decision than to follow Jesus Christ. You made the right decision. He is God. He is eternal. He has finished the work of our salvation. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting the final battle when he will destroy all his enemies. If you have trusted Christ, you made the right decision. Don't ever turn back. The rest of us, older folks, adults, senior citizens, in view of this writer's Old Testament proof texts, we can make no other reasonable or logical conclusion than to trust Christ and obey and follow him. And once we have trusted Christ, the thrust is to resist any temptation to water him down or to lessen his significance, to reduce his status, or to question his sufficiency. In talking with others, always be kind and courteous, but never reduce the status of our Jesus. We'll be tempted because our world doesn't like Jesus only. Our world wants us to get along. Our world wants us to be more tolerant, to be more exclusive. And all of this to encourage us to lessen our Jesus, to reduce who he is, to reduce what he has done. Never lessen Jesus. Never water down Christ. And finish well. In the temptations and dangers of life, make it our goal to finish well. And I know folks in our church that have told me to my face that's one of their life goals now is to finish well. Don't turn away from Christ. Don't fall back into old, lesser things. Stay the course. Finish well. The Christ you follow is superior to the angelic hosts of heaven, and he's worthy of our highest adoration and allegiance. I remember dear Mr. Maxwell at Prairie, how often he would ask the student body to join him in singing one of his favorite choruses. And I know some of you in our church have sat in that auditorium and heard him sing this. Far above all, Jesus the crucified, far above all. Low at his footstool, adoring we fall. God has exalted him far above all. Sounds like the writer of that song was reading the book of Hebrews. I did find this author's favorite hymn, the individual who wrote the book of Hebrews. I found their favorite hymn. Do you know what it was? All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him, Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and crown him, Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall. We will join the everlasting song and crown him, Lord of all. Let us crown him, Lord of all. Let us crown him, Lord of all. Let us crown the great Redeemer, Lord of all. May I close with a closing prayer, a benediction that's a little unusual, but I think it's very fitting in times like we're going through. May I close with this prayer. God be with you till we meet again. By his counsel's guide, uphold you. With his sheep, securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. Neath his wings, protecting, hide you. Daily manna still provide you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet in our chapel or at Jesus' feet. God be with you till we meet again. How fitting, and all of us can say amen. Blessings to each one of you.